Brother Tom has a handout. Most of you have the handouts. Could we have a raising of hands of those that don't have the handouts so the brethren could pass out? Raise your hands, those of you who do not have a handout. Does anybody have handouts? Brother Aaron, there's some here that don't have handouts. Raise your hands. Keep your hands up until you receive a handout. It might take a minute or two, but be patient. You can keep your hands up while I'm talking. And while Tom's talking. Well, we have another one of our young elders. I've learned to appreciate Tom's example of sacrifice in the Lord's service. It's been very meaningful to me, very inspiring to me. And we're looking forward to his lesson today. The wisdom of the seven churches. The wisdom of the seven churches, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ken. It's good to be with you, brethren, and I find that as I grow older, meeting together with those of like precious faith becomes more meaningful to me. There's so little faith in the world that when we can come together with those who are of like precious faith, it is so much more meaningful. Well, biblical prophecy has been an important area of study for the brethren for many years. In fact, really, the truth movement was founded on the premise of a desire to have biblical study, to look into the second presence prophecies and to see how they apply to us. How are they relevant? Is the Lord coming? And it really was the reason the truth movement was founded. If you look back at how Bible prophecy was used in ancient times, we see that there are really two aspects of prophecy. One is the predictive side, where certain events are foretold, and that's the normal way we think of prophecy. But there's another aspect that is equally as important as understanding the prediction of events, and that is the moral lesson that is being taught in the prophecy. And I believe, brethren, if you study prophecy with those two aspects in mind, you will get so much more out of what the Lord is trying to teach by giving a prophecy, whatever it is. Always ask yourself, what is the relevancy for me? Does it mean anything? What is the moral lesson that I should apply in my life? And if you do that, prophecy will come alive. You will enter into not only the letter of prophecy, the understanding of what's coming and what is the Lord expecting of me, but you will also enter into the spirit of prophecy. And I think that's the depth of what the prophecy is all about, not just understanding the meaning of it. With that in mind, we'd like to look at the prophecy of the seven stages of the church, largely from the second aspect. What is the moral lesson from each stage of the seven churches for us living today? You know, the intent of each of the seven messages was not limited to that particular stage of the church. Of course, I'm going on the premise that we all agree that the seven stages are a sequential unfolding of the church during the gospel age. And so the message was particularly to that segment in time of the true church, or the false church. But notice what it says after each of the messages given to the seven stages. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In the book of Revelation, we're looking at the predicted unfolding of history. And Brother Rick's discourse was a beautiful example of that. It's predictions of things that'll happen. We're given a bird's eye view of not only the failings of the church, but also the victories of the church during the age. That's largely why the Lord gave us the book of Revelation, not only to enlighten us of his plans, to tell us what he would be doing, what would happen in the future, but also to help us learn the real life lessons from the victories and failures of those who went before us. In Revelation, the Lord predicted that during the gospel age, the church would display some wonderful qualities, which he praises. But he also predicts that the church would display some very bad qualities, which he criticizes and he urges repentance from. Now, when you look at the messages to the seven churches, I think it can be confusing as to who he's talking to. If he's talking about the true church, how can there be such strong criticisms? But if he's talking about the nominal church, how can there be such wonderful praises for certain things that they do and qualities that they show. I think the best way to look at it is to realize that he was speaking about the general spirit that prevailed during that time of the gospel age. Remember, it was a mixed field of wheat and tares for most of the age. There was good and there was bad at every stage of the church during the gospel. The fact that the second stage, the Smyrna stage, had no criticism doesn't mean that every Christian during Smyrna was true wheat, but it means that the general spirit of Christianity during Smyrna was good and wholesome. The fact that Laodicea has no good qualities mentioned doesn't mean that there is no wheat during Laodicea. At least we hope not, because that's where we're at. But it means that the general spirit of Laodicea was lukewarm and self-sufficient. In our study of the history of the church, there also seems to be a correlation between the moral lessons of each stage of the church and the seven elements of wisdom found in James 3:17. Let's turn to that. This is James 3:17. As we look at the church during the gospel age, we're going to try to pull these lessons out as to those who were rightly exercised by the Lord's dealings and by world events and by things that happened. It says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy." There are seven elements of wisdom. And just as Jesus is described as the wisdom of God, so we believe the church is going to share in that role as the bride of Christ. She is going to be the fully prepared mother of mankind, able to deal with the world's problems. Her spiritual education during this age will give her the ability to make decisions and to exercise wisdom in knowing what her children will need during the kingdom. The development of the church is one of the greatest moral lessons that the world of mankind will ever study. How she was able to gain wisdom during the age of pain and difficulty. How she was able to reap a harvest of heart blessings and heart richness and heart development while so many around her were entering into the foolishness of the world. She gained the wisdom of God. What a lesson that's going to be as the world studies it in the future. Well, as you know, the first stage of the church is called Ephesus. The account begins in Revelation, the second chapter. Let's begin with verse 2. Revelation 2:2. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." This is the early church. They had good works. They had labor. They had patient endurance in difficult times. They studied and they proved the doctrines that were being taught to them. But in spite of starting out so well, we're told that in time the general spirit of Christianity lost the zeal and the fervency of a young, fresh movement, which was excited about its work and its mission. The criticism is that many lost their first love. Most of us can probably remember how it felt to be in love for the first time. It was a feeling of joy. It was a feeling that everything is good. You found yourself even maybe waking up in the morning ready to jump into life, not wanting to pull the covers over your head and going back to sleep. And when you thought about the person that you were in love with, you got an inner sense of warmth and good feelings. But what happened to people that caused them to leave their first love? If first love can do all those things for you, then why did so many leave it after a while? Why does the fire burn out? Well, some would say that first love is unrealistic. First love never sees the real faults that the person has, because it's so enamored with the person, it's so enamored with the idea of being in love. Sometimes the other person's good qualities are even magnified beyond what they really are. Well, as time passes, the rose-colored glasses come off, and the reality of the person's shortcomings start to have an effect on you. They're harder to ignore. And when the initial excitement of being in love wears off, the relationship often tends to grow colder. Now, if you were to add some outside adversity like financial problems or job stress into that relationship, then you can see that a first love is very fragile. The world extols the idea of being in love. It writes poems, it sings songs, it holds it up as the most precious thing that anyone can ever have. And yet, when this warm feeling goes away, they don't hesitate to just throw the relationship out and want to start over, always looking for that warm feeling of a first love. But you know something, brethren, that's ridiculous. The greater love is the one that chooses to love, even when the other person has faults, which in our case is always going to be true. It's the decision that we consciously make of going on and continue our service to our husband or our wife without a grudging spirit, and in spite of their failings, that is so much more like God's love, because that's how He loves us. Because we have shortcomings and failings, that doesn't stop Him from loving us. So that kind of conscious decision to love someone is so much more like God's love and so much more of what we should emulate. Well, leaving their first love is spiritually what happened to the early church. Initially, they were like new lovers. They were thrilled with the new Christian movement. For Jews, Christianity brought such wonderful release from bondage because, unlike what Judaism had become, Christianity stressed inward development and growth. It didn't have set formulas and rituals like the law because it looked to the heart. It spoke of love and forgiveness and compassion. It had servants like Paul and Peter who tirelessly sacrificed themselves for the interest of the church. What a difference between the new leaders of Christianity and the scribes and Pharisees who wore their phylacteries solely because of pride, only because they wanted to be seen by men and praised and worshipped. Christianity was the birth of a new, caring way to live. The early church was very much involved in serving and working for the Lord. Here in a recent fifth volume study, we were looking at James 2:26. And let me just read that. James 2:26. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." That described what happened in the early church. If we were studying in the context of what is the spirit of man, and our conclusion there is that the spirit is that spark of life that is in every living cell in our body. If you take that spark away, we're just a lifeless lump of flesh. Well, as the early church drew away from working, it was like extinguishing the spark which gave its faith life. They were leaving the intensity of their first love. And so the lesson from Ephesus is that spiritually, the Lord wants us to maintain that intensity of a first love. Is it possible for us to lose it? That's not really a question, is it? History has proven that it is possible. In fact, history has proven that it is more likely to lose it than to keep it. Do you remember, brethren, how you felt when you first consecrated to the Lord? Wasn't it in many ways the feeling of a first love? Didn't you have that intensity that you would do anything for the Lord? That's what first love is about. I didn't mean to suggest that a first love is bad, but a first love is one that is the beginning, the one that stresses intensity. But then love grows. It should grow to decision-making that we partake of every day in our life. When you get up in the morning, you make decisions. And part of it is to decide to love the Lord, to decide to serve the Lord, to decide to love the brethren, and to decide to serve them. That's a greater form of love that goes on. But the Lord still stresses that we should have an intensity. Brethren, the thrill and excitement of being in love with the Lord is something we should always focus on, that we should never let die, that we should never let the world extinguish. It's very difficult to keep the vision alive of who our beloved is and what our relationship with him means. Sometimes the strain and the pressures of life tend to cool down even the strong positive feelings that we have. Sometimes we find the adversary whispering in our ear that this relationship isn't so great. Why bother with it? Look at what you're missing. If you love someone who tells you to sacrifice and to work, you know, I don't think most of us will ever fully accept that reasoning. But we have to watch that we don't even bend to it a little. If our hearts are intensely in our relationship with the Lord with great passion, then our first love will always remain precious. That's the purity of wisdom. Wisdom sees the goodness of first love. It recognizes the importance of not letting it be quenched. And wisdom balances understanding and knowledge with passion and caring. If you don't have both, then your knowledge and understanding of what God has done and what he is doing isn't going to do anything for you. The knowledge and understanding must progress to passion and caring. In our prayers for one another, brethren, let's remember to ask the Lord to keep the fire in our hearts burning. Let's ask him to help us to keep the ideals that we first felt alive and growing in our hearts, because if that dies, nothing else is going to matter very much. And there were only two churches who did not receive any criticism from the Lord. And the first one we come to is the second one mentioned in Revelation, called Smyrna. You know, it's almost surprising that there were no criticisms, because this was the time when the severest persecution of the entire gospel age took place. Not the longest, but the severest, the most intense. The Roman Empire was set on the destruction of Christianity. Now, you would think that that would cause many to fear and to fall away. The Roman Empire was an awesome force with tremendous influence. And when they were against you, you had a real enemy. You would think that that would cause many to fall away, and it probably did. There were probably some who did give in to the fear and gave up. But we're told that the general spirit of Christianity was faithful through the persecution. Let's read that. This is described in Revelation 2, 9 through 11. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now the 10 days referred to in verse 10 are the 10 years of extraordinary persecution from 303 to 313, beginning under Diocletian. History tells us that pagan priests had a lot to do with influencing the decision to persecute Christians and to attempt to destroy Christianity. And we know that paganism was Satan's tool. He was trying to destroy the seed that would bless the world. Notice what element of wisdom corresponds to the stage of the church. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's almost hard to do, isn't it, to correlate peace with Smyrna, with your family and brethren being burned at the stake or fed to the lions or being driven underground or being blamed for all the bad things that happened in the Roman Empire. How do you find peace when at any moment a Roman search party might burst through your door looking for something to prove that you were a Christian? How does your heart rest when you're hunted and confined to the catacombs under Rome? Or even worse, that your children are treated badly because of your convictions. But peace is exactly what many Christians found during all of this. I believe that one way they were able to achieve it was a scriptural principle of having their consciences void of offense towards God and towards man. They knew in their hearts that what they stood for was right in the eyes of God, even though Rome tried to make them as if they were criminals. Being right is very important in the search for peace. Have you ever wondered how you would do under those circumstances? How would you react? Would you react if you were treated as a criminal simply because you were a Christian? What if your local police department came to your house when you went home at the end of this convention and demanded to search your house for Bibles and books to prove your religion? We take that for granted, don't we? That's one of our inalienable rights in this country. We take it so much for granted. But I'm sure it would be a very frightening thing in our lives. But I also think that just as Smyrna found peace, we could find it as well in those circumstances. These early brethren were able to find it. And there was no criticism from the Lord for this stage of the church. You know what that tells me? It indicates that persecution focuses the attention of individuals on what is really important in life. And you know something? Hard trials can do that same thing. If you've ever been through a really tough experience, all the dross of life starts dropping away, and you realize there's not very much important in this world. And it really does focus your attention that only the Lord is important, only His plan is important, only the truth is important, only the brethren are important. Everything else, house and homes and cars and everything associated with that, becomes meaningless when the world wants to take them away, when other trials are just straining you to the breaking point. The promise that we quote so often was made directly to Smyrna. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The words faithful unto death were not empty words to these brethren. As they stood ready to be led into the Colosseum as sport for the people or meals for the lions, they had to make a choice. Is my faith worth my life? That's not a choice that you and I are often demanded to make, is it? This might sound silly, but have you ever hoped for an opportunity like that? Have you ever wanted to be back in Smyrna and to be led as a group of Christians to the Colosseum saying, this line is for non-Christians and they get a popsicle and they can go away, but this line is going to go into the Colosseum. If you're a Christian, please step over here. And you get to that point of decision where the road splits. Are you going to stop and hesitate and say, boy, that popsicle would taste pretty good right now? Or would you go to the right? Say, no. My belief means more to me than anything this world can possibly convince me of. Anything that they can possibly do to me could never make me go into that left line, because Christ is on the right. Well, you know something, brethren? We have that opportunity every day of our lives. Maybe not under the same stress and conditions as the brethren in Smyrna. But the world is trying to lure us. It is trying to make us go that way. It has a mold of what it wants you to be like, and it is trying to put you in that mold. And if you are put in that mold, you will be just like every other one who decided, no, the world is more important than Christ. Christ has a different mold, completely different mold. Sometimes it's a more difficult mold, but boy, the end result is going to be so much different. But when that mold is finished and it's ready to be poured out, the difference of what is poured out from Christ's mold and what is poured out from the world's mold. The temptations for us are much more subtle than they were for Smyrna. But those temptations can destroy us, and they can rob us of the peace that only comes from total conviction to the Lord. Wisdom knows the source of enduring peace. Wisdom will not be diverted or misled. Smyrna was an example for all ages to come of how the Lord can instill peace in hearts during very unpeaceful and troubling times. May our lives reflect that same commitment to the Lord so that future generations can look back on us and say there was a faithful generation. The third church was Pergamos, and the word means earthly elevation. It was a time which saw the rise of papacy to temporal power. Spiritually, it was a time of great compromise. It was a betrayal of the Lord for the favor of man. The account is Revelation 2, 12 through 17. We won't take time to read it. We'll make a note of a few things. In verse 12, we're told that the angel has a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword. The sword represents the truth, the sword of the Spirit. The reason the angel has one now is because this was a time when many doctrinal errors were introduced into the church. And the message of the sword is to combat those errors with truth. In verse 14 and 15, we're given two general categories of doctrinal errors that were especially obnoxious to the Lord. Told about the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the story of Balaam in a smaller way, we think, parallels the thinking of papacy in its infancy. We're not going to take time to read the story of Balaam, but it's a fascinating story. If you get a chance to look it over, it's in Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord who betrayed what he stood for. Balak, the king of Moab, had been unable to defeat the nation of Israel in battle. So three times he offered wealth to Balaam if he would curse Israel. Now, Balak believed that God was a real God, and so a prophet of God giving a curse really meant something. And so he tried to convince him to curse Israel. But Balaam was too smart. He wouldn't directly curse Israel because he knew that God would kill him for that. But he was much more subtle. He tried to show Balak how he could get Israel condemned by God himself. And so he sent women to commit fornication with the men of Israel. And he told Balak that if you get them to worship idols, God will condemn them. Well, he didn't do it himself, but he showed Balak a way to corrupt Israel. And God eventually ended up punishing Israel because of Balaam's counsel to Balak. That's the story of when he was on his way to Balak. You remember the ass started talking to him, and he beat the ass with a rod to get him to go on. You would think that someone would get the message when the ass starts talking to you, you better listen to what he's saying, because this is not a normal series of events here. But he didn't, because his desire for wealth was so overwhelming. All for the sake of riches. Balaam betrayed the Lord, and he caused Israel to commit fornication and idolatry. So he became an infamous false prophet after having been a prophet of the Lord. Publicly, he gave the words of the Lord, but privately, he gave counsel that was betraying the Lord. This is the connection that the Lord is making to some of the sins in the church of Pergamos. The history of the church prior to Pergamos was one of relative poverty and of being ostracized by those in power. But many wanted the riches which Satan offered through the Roman Empire. Civil Rome was steeped in pagan idolatry. The church spoke publicly with the word of God. Yet behind closed doors, it allowed pagan ideas to be introduced into Christian theology. Scriptures were sought and changed and mistranslated to help support the ideas of pagan Rome so that a union could be made. All for the sake of riches and power and influence. The temptation of riches are very real to fallen human beings. But look at what Balaam and what Christianity lost as a result of giving in to those temptations. Brethren, please take that lesson to heart and be wise stewards of what the Lord has put in your hands, working diligently for your master's goods. Remember the parable of the wise steward. There are some who didn't seek their own gain and others who were afraid. The other great sin of Pergamos was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's really no clear historical group that we can identify as the Nicolaitans. At least, I don't know of any. But the name Nicolas means conqueror of the people. And the sin that the Lord associates them with them, we think, is the idea of the clergy and the laity. The Roman Catholic clergy, in essence, conquered the people by raising themselves up above the general populace. The culmination of this, of course, came with the ascension of the Pope as supreme authority on the earth. Remember in the second volume, the list of titles that the Pope has taken on for himself. They just make you cringe that anyone could have the courage to take on some of those titles that belong to our Lord for himself. But that was the zenith of papacy's ascending over their fellow Christians. The Lord makes a simple and yet powerful comment about these things at the end of verse 15. He says, "Which things I hate." But there were faithful Christians in Pergamos too. In verse 13, it says that they were those who held fast to the Lord's name and did not deny the faith. This is so significant when we realize that many false doctrines were brought into the church during this time. The Trinity, the immortality of the soul, purgatory, eternal torment, Mariolatry, saint worship, transmigration of the soul, the Mass, and other false doctrines all had their beginning during Pergamos. But there were those who did not deny the true faith, who refused to go along with those changes. They were the ones called Antipas, mentioned in verse 13. Antipas means anti-papa, anti-pope, anti-father. Those who refused to accept the elevation of the pope and the priesthood over the church and the doctrines that they promulgated. What is the moral lesson of Pergamos for us today? Well, I think it's threefold. First, the importance of true doctrine. Those who have been enlightened with the knowledge of God's plan have a responsibility to keep the faith, to study it, to keep it pure, to preserve it, to prove it, and to share it with others. The second analogy comes from the lesson of Balaam. He compromised his position as the Lord's spokesman for earthly gain. I don't really think that many of us are going to be blatantly greedy or disloyal as Balaam was, or as the Catholic Church was. But maybe in smaller ways we can betray and compromise. Maybe in our dealings with our neighbors, we sometimes cover up our Christianity just a little bit so that we don't appear too extreme. We look more like all the other neighbors. Do the people you work with know that the Lord means everything to you? Do they know that you would be one of those Christians who would go to the right, would be willing to die for the Lord? Do they know how unique and wonderful your faith is? The third lesson from Pergamos is from the lesson of the Nicolaitans, not to seek superiority over others, but to be humble servants. Our outlook of the brethren on the brethren of today, I think, should be like the Apostle Paul's. You know, he was a loving father. He was a spiritual father to the church. The church meant so much to him. He was willing to do anything for their spiritual welfare, to sacrifice himself, to spend how many days and nights in the ocean, because he cared for them. Our personal goals as ecclesia members should be very similar to that. We're not all going to be an Apostle Paul. But we can care as much as he did about the church. We should come to our meetings with a desire to spiritually uplift others. So many times we come and there's a criticism that the meeting isn't doing anything for me. And I don't like that criticism. Because you're there not to get, you're there to give. And the principle is those who give will get. But if you go with the idea of only receiving, then it's a very selfish motivation. But if you go with the idea of giving, then you will be blessed. Balaam didn't care about Israel. Brethren, we must care about spiritual Israel. The good of the brethren should be one of our passions, and we should be willing to do anything for their welfare. We are not just a loosely affiliated group of Christians, like we say in our advertising. Our eternal mission, brethren, is as one body to someday serve and guide and educate the world of mankind. That gives us bonds closer than we could ever imagine. Balaam's experience, when I think about it, sometimes sends a shiver through me. Because, you know, he asked the Lord three times if he could go to Balak. Oh, was it three or was it two? I forget now. But the second one was a crucial one, because the first time the Lord said no. And Balaam didn't accept that. He asked again. And the second time the Lord said go. The Lord allowed him to sin. He didn't stop him. He could have. He could have insisted and forced him, and that would have kept Balaam in check. He may have found another way. But the Lord allowed him to sin. And I think about that in my life a lot. That if I'm not on guard for the Lord's directions and for his yeses and nos, and I put myself, my own desires, ahead of his, he may say yes. And that scares me, because I don't want to do it if the real answer is no. Sometimes I wonder how many mules I beat when I put my will ahead of the Lord's. Balaam's headstrong determination led to his own destruction. And that's how God works in this age, too. He will not prevent us from falling if we are self-willed. But you know, knowing what happens to those who are, why would we ever want to be self-willed? The element of wisdom that corresponds to this stage of the church is gentleness. Would you ever describe the way of Balaam with the word gentle? Or would you describe the elevation of the Nicolaitans as gentle? They were just the opposite of gentle. They were overpowering. A sweet, gentle spirit would have served. It would have washed the feet of the brethren rather than the demanding of the kissing of my ring or the bowing at my feet. But true wisdom understands that the greatest among us are not those who demand greatness, but those who serve and sacrifice and work for the spiritual uplifting of the church. That's not the way of fallen human nature. The Nicolaitans took the way of fallen human nature. But it's the way of the Lord's Spirit to deal tenderly and gently with those we are serving. Well, because of time, we're going to condense our treatment of the remaining four churches. The fourth church is called Thyatira, and the name means sweet perfume of sacrifice. The name is given to those who fought against the entrenchment of papacy, now called Jezebel. In Revelation 2:21, the Lord says that he gave Jezebel space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And the element of wisdom that corresponds to this stage is easy to be entreated. Wasn't that what the Lord was doing with Jezebel? He was entreating her to turn away from her sins, to come back, and he would pour his blessings on her. But you know something? Jezebel did not have the wisdom that comes from above. She couldn't be easily entreated. But the true saints were, because of the Holy Spirit working in them. In James, the word entreated means ready to obey. Wisdom doesn't need great coaxing and convincing that the Lord's way is the best. Jezebel didn't have that wisdom, so she went her own way, thinking that she knew better than the Lord's. But brethren, the saints have to always be ready to obey. That's the moral lesson for you and me. Be ready and anxious to obey the Lord's direction, even if it's something that you would not choose to do yourself. Our lives should be easily entreated by the Lord. The fifth stage of the church was called Sardis, and the name means that which remains. Apparently there were not many saints left as a result of papacy's influence. In Revelation 3:4, we're told that thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those who had defiled their garments were those who were not developed by the working of the Holy Spirit. Rather than being developed with the fruits and graces of the Spirit, they took on many of the world's qualities: pride, selfishness, a desire to be exalted. Remember the picture of the high priest's garment, how it was embroidered with beautiful needlework, picturing the character and the fruitage that is developed in the Jesus in the church. We're told that the saints of Sardis had not defiled their garments. James says that the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy and good fruits are spiritual embroidery. As we work with the Lord at the embroidery of our robes, we're promised the same thing as the saints of Sardis, that we shall be clothed in white raiment, and our names will not be blotted out of the book of life, and he will confess our names before the Father and before the angels. Brethren, can you imagine having your name confessed by Jesus before the Heavenly Father and before the angels? Can you imagine Jesus saying about you that here is one of my faithful ones who was molded and formed in my image? This is one who eagerly sought my directions, who always cooperated in the work that I was doing. If that happens for us, I think we will feel totally unworthy of that praise, knowing that our part was so little. The Lord is the great artist. We are merely his cooperative subjects. And the key word there is cooperative. The sixth church was Philadelphia. It was the only other church besides Smyrna that had no criticism from the Lord. And the event that especially marked this church was the Reformation. Notice the quality of wisdom that corresponds with this. Wisdom is being without partiality. That's really, if you had to take a phrase to describe what the Reformation was based on, it was this idea of being without partiality. The main thrust of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith. Because at that time, if you were wealthy, you could go out and sin all you wanted and then just buy your indulgences and have your sins forgiven. But wisdom saw that it must be without partiality. Working through the reformers, wisdom made a stand, and it made a tremendous impact on the resurgence of real Christianity. You know, one reason the nominal church is called Antichrist is because so many of its doctrines and standings are opposed to the Lord. Here is a prime example of that. The church's favor was for sale, but the Lord's favor is a gift. It's without partiality. The moral lesson from Philadelphia is that none of us can purchase our own forgiveness from the Lord. Remember in the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus taught that those who truly appreciate their own forgiveness will be the most forgiving people in the world. Those who rejoice in the compassion shown on them, truly rejoice and not just say it, are those who will display the most compassion on others. If you find yourself saying, "I'm grateful for the Lord's forgiveness and compassion," and then go out and never display that quality to anyone else, you know something? You really don't appreciate it. Because if you did, it would show in your conduct towards others. That's a spiritual barometer for us to use. In fact, I think it's a good way for us to develop a deeper appreciation of the Lord's forgiveness by forcing ourselves to be forgiving to others when our natural inclination is to be angry and resentful and to hold a grudge. If you force yourself, knowing that the new creature is talking to you and it will not let the flesh control your reasoning and your emotions and passions, the new creature wins a victory and you start appreciating God's forgiveness even more. The seventh stage of the church, of course, is Laodicea, which means justice for the people. And there are two major criticisms of Laodicea: lukewarmness and self-sufficiency. And the moral lesson of Laodicea is for us to be on fire for the Lord, to burn with the zeal and dedication that the true church displayed during the gospel age. In Revelation 3:17, the second criticism is given. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The last element of wisdom that James describes is that wisdom is without hypocrisy. The lesson is that if we claim to be spirit-begotten children of the Lord, consecrated unto death, then lukewarmness is our enemy. Lukewarmness is a hypocritical expression to a consecrated believer. They're contradictory terms. We live in a time when society encourages people to pull away from religion. They feel that religion is a relic of the Dark Ages. And in some ways, that's true. The doctrines of the Dark Ages are relic and ancient superstitions. But truth does not get outdated. If the Lord is who he claims to be, then there is a true religion, one which everyone in the world who has ever lived will eventually have to accept if they want life. But today we live in a very self-centered society. We must pray together, brethren, that the spirit of our day does not encroach upon us, but instead see the wisdom of obeying the Spirit's direction and learning the lessons of the age. Wisdom tells us never leave the purity of first love. Wisdom tells us never to lose the peace that comes from truly believing in God and be committed to Him. Wisdom tells us to never compromise the Lord or the truth for self-gain and always seek the welfare of spiritual Israel. Wisdom tells us to be gentle servants of one another, never lording it over one another. And wisdom tells us to be easily entreated by the Lord and be anxious to obey Him. It tells us to be full of mercy and good fruits, and to pay close attention to the embroidering of our robes. Wisdom is without partiality, because deeply appreciating the forgiveness of our own sins from the Lord, we will demonstrate that forgiveness to others. And lastly, wisdom is without hypocrisy, and it resists the spirit of lukewarmness that permeates our day. Wisdom is on fire for the Lord and is not self-sufficient. Brethren, let's all have that ear that the Lord was telling us to have when he said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for those very stimulating words on the wisdom of the seven churches. Much food for thought, much food for heart development. We have a number of announcements. We will have the singing of our closing hymn, hymn number 74. We will stand on all of the verses, if you are able to stand. We'll be seated for the prayer, so we'll remain seated for the closing announcements. Hymn number 74. Let us stand on all the verses, those who are able.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, sharing our fellowship together. We thank you for the truth that binds us, for thy spirit that gives us unity. Father, help us to have open ears to thy counsel. Help us to seek wisdom that cometh from thee. Help us to learn the lessons from the past of those who have failed and those who have had great victory. Help us to always look to uphold our ideals, to seek better ways to serve thee and praise thee with our lives, our hearts, our voices, our understanding. Thank you for the love that you had, the love of thy Son who died for us, and help us to remember our foundation of faith in him. Thank you again for the Spirit that unites us, and help us to always follow its leadings. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Shall we be seated, please? Several announcements. There will be a Bible study this evening for any teenagers or young adults who wish to attend. It will be held at 8:30 down the hall in room 262. It will be led by Brother David Stein. His topic is the 14 tribes of Israel. A second announcement. There will be a selective service update meeting. This is a meeting for teenagers 13 and up, and young adults, and parents, and elders who are interested in conscientious objection matters. We thought the Republican Congress said they were going to vote Selective Service out of business. They weren't going to fund the money to them. We know how they're cutting down all the appropriations. So lo and behold, yesterday afternoon, they increased the appropriations to $23 million for the coming year. It's because of the Bosnia background in turmoil, they did that. During the next draft, if and when, women will be drafted, so we'd like the sisters to come. During the next draft, the first ones to be drafted will be health care professionals, men and women. The meeting will be held at 8:15. We're going to have a piggyback, back-to-back meeting. 8:15 in the same room room 262. It will just be a 15-minute meeting, very short, and then there will be the young adult study. Both of these announcements will be made later again. This afternoon, there will be a convention photograph after the testimony meeting. There will be further details on this afternoon. Now, Brother Bill Gill would like to, or Brother Tom would like to make an announcement concerning the noon meal arrangements. Brother Tom.
This announcement applies only to those who had pre-registered for the lunchtime meal. Announcement doesn't apply. The hotel only has seating capacity for about 135, and obviously we have a lot more than that here who had registered for lunch. So what I'd like to do is to help the hotel as well as us, so you're not all standing out waiting for getting in to get your plate and have a seat to sit down with, is I'd like to have about 25 to 30 show of hand of volunteers to kind of just stay back a half hour here to fellowship, and then you can go down and your seat should be available. So if I can see about 25 hands, I'd appreciate that. That'd be fine. Great. So everyone else, after we're dismissed, go straight down to the restaurant. That's for those who have pre-registered and prepaid. Thank you.
No, that's it.